What does Jesus care about when it comes to church life? Most people have opinions about what churches should be like. Most people look for things. But what if most of us who look around and evaluate churches and ask questions about contemporary or not, friendly or not, informal, whatever, what if all the categories we use are wrong? Now, last week, we started a sermon series by asking sort of a hypothetical question. What if we could know what Jesus really cares about when it comes to church life? In fact, what if Jesus acted like a secret shopper, if he visited a church and sat through worship service or listened to church leaders? And what if Jesus gave feedback? Can you imagine? Or imagine if Jesus, what if he logged on to Facebook or Google and left some reviews of churches he visited to, and you could search for it and read what Jesus thinks about different churches. Or, you know, churches aren't buildings or pastors. Churches are people. So imagine, this might be frightening, what if Jesus followed you home and reported on what you were like at your home or job site or school? Here's our question. What does Jesus look for in the life of a church? And is it the same things that we look for? Now, what's fascinating is that this isn't just a hypothetical question. Jesus did just that. He toured churches, and he sent back written reviews that were public, written records that everyone could hear what Jesus really cares about in the life of his people. And look, you might be shocked to discover what Jesus actually cares about and what he doesn't care about. Now, last week, if you were here, we looked at the church of Ephesus and the review that Jesus left for them. And man, this is a great church. Jesus notices they work really hard. They have great doctrine. They're holy. They work really good with ministries and programs. Ephesus was a church that was doing everything right, except, and he ends with something that tells you what Jesus really cares about. They forgot their first love. The church of Ephesus, we talked about this last week, used to be a church that was passionate about loving God and loving people, and now they keep everything going. They're still doing the same things they used to do, but they just forgot about the love for God. If you hear last week, Jesus said more than just an overall good job, but you may want to tweak some things. Jesus, I mean, he's ready to shut the church of Ephesus down, because what Jesus looks for when it comes to a church is a passionate faith displayed in love. Now, if you were here last week, I really wanted to know what Jesus said next, and he gave some instructions for all of us of how to get back to our first love, how to get back to love for God and people. We have to go back and listen last week. But what we learned last week is that God cares that his people have a passionate faith. And this week, Jesus is on to visiting his next church. You heard the script, but let's just dive right in. This is Revelation 2:8. Here's the text. Here's a letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Dear Smyrna. So we're going to look at the envelope for a second. Smyrna, that's the two address. It's Western Turkey, almost due north of Ephesus, about 40 miles away from the first church we talked about. This city is gorgeous, it's large, had about 200,000 people living in it, known as a big city. Homer was born there, but also a really important seaport, so a lot of commerce, a place with big harbors and a lot of wealth and influence. Smyrna in antiquity was at the bleeding edge of technology and thought. It was sort of a Wall Street meets college town sort of vibe to it. But to understand this church, you have to know the history. Hang on for a second. I'm going to give you a lot of details. They'll make sense in a minute. About 20 years before Jesus writes this letter, there was in the city of Smyrna a violent Jewish borderline terrorist rebellion. More or less, Jews were being oppressed. They just wanted to worship with freedom. The Greek empire forced people to worship the Greek pantheon and the Roman emperor. So the Jewish people revolted just for freedom, and it didn't really work. Roman had really strong government, but they made a compromise. And here's the deal. It was fragile. The Roman government tolerated the Jews not worshiping the emperor, which was huge. Very few people in the entire empire could do this. But it came at a high cost. To qualify for this loophole, Jewish people had to pay an incredibly heavy tax for their ability to worship. And no one was really happy. The government still wanted everyone to worship the emperor. The Jewish people didn't want to pay so much money, but at least 20, 30 years, this very fragile arrangement worked out. And then 20 years after the deal was made, a church starts, and Jesus writes a letter to them. And we're still looking at the envelope, so the two is Smyrna. What's fascinating, if you read all seven letters in Revelation to churches, all the church letters have a different return address. Each of the seven letters say they're from slightly different name for the Lord Jesus. And if you read what each of these are, it sort of gives a preview for what each of these churches need to know about our amazing Christ. Here's what the return address in this letter goes. These are the words of him as the first and the last who died and came to life again. Think about who Jesus claims to be when he writes this letter. The first and the last. Jesus is timeless. He goes back farther than anything you could imagine. He's the first. Before anything else, that everything else builds upon, Jesus is there. He's also the last. Like, nothing will last longer than Jesus. He's before and after everything. He's God. And then, I mean, we're still in the introduction here. We're still reading the return address on the envelope, right? We find this strange paradox. Jesus, and let this sink in for a second, Jesus is the one who died. He's also the one who came to life. I mean, how does that work? Think about how the first one and the last one, who always is and always has been, how does he die? Imagine for a second how this one could die. Like, he's before, he's after, somehow he enters, this is the incarnation, he shows up in history. He was killed, he rose from the dead. We have no firm categories for someone like Jesus in the philosophies of the world. There's no comparison or analog that matches the supremacy of Jesus. Being the first and the last makes Jesus timeless and eternal, and then dying and rising. Jesus is, well, the thing that would actually help this church, and we'll talk about why in a minute. The thing about Jesus that helps you when you're going through trouble is that the death and resurrection of Jesus means that death has no power over the risen Christ. He's bigger than the worst threat you will ever encounter. Now, this is just a return address, and you can get a pretty good preview of what this church needs to know. It's not just this church. You need to know this too. Because we'll talk about what Smyrna's going through, but I'll bet all of us go through discouragement and affliction and suffering. It's just part of life. And when our issues become so huge and disruptive, what actually helps you is to see how much bigger God is than whatever is against you. That's the return address. But we still have a question. What is Jesus looking for in the church of Smyrna? Or think about it. I mean, if someone asks you, hey, I'm thinking about going to a church, what is Goshen Church like? What do you tell them? Or if you're talking to someone, say, you should come to church with me, it's, what do you say? Or if you're someone who's thinking and praying about the future of this church, if you're on a search committee, or if you're thinking about what's the next 5, 10, 20 years that this church looks like, what are you dreaming about? What are your goals? What are you looking for? And I can tell you, because I listen to people. Most people walk in this building, and I love hosting big events, and they walk in the lobby and look around and go, wow, what a beautiful building. That's what people look for in a church. Or some people talk about the Bible teaching or love the music or the kids stuff. Lots of people look for lots of things in churches, but what does Jesus look for? What does Jesus love about Smyrna? Because really, that's what really matters, right? It doesn't matter what I think about church. It doesn't matter what you think about church. What matters is what Jesus looks for. Now, here's what's frightening about this letter. I don't like this letter. You're not going to read anything that Jesus loves about the church of Smyrna that I would ever mention to somebody who I am inviting to church. You will never find any other things that Jesus loves about this church on a church website or brochure or Facebook page. Smyrna isn't listing these things on their Instagram page. What does Jesus love about this church? I'm just going to tell you. I know. Here's what Jesus knows. Your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I mean, this is what Jesus loves about this church. Don't put that on a website, right? Here's what's true about the church of Smyrna. What are they? They've got great kids pro, no, great mute, no, they got great afflictions. Fantastic, right? If you're not sure what affliction means, it's one of these really broad catch-all terms for bad stuff. This church has lots of troubles. One commentator calls it the burden that crushes. Some translations you may have in front of you uses the word tribulations or sufferings, and I could tell you more about Greek and what affliction means, but you don't really need to know any of that because you probably know what affliction means. Affliction means bad things happen to good people, and it's exhausting, and it's tiresome, and it's painful, and it pecks away at you, takes the wind out of your sails. That's affliction. And let me say this a little bit. I talk to people who suffer sometimes. I suffer sometimes. I talk to folks. When I talk to people who suffer, I do one of two things, and you do too, because I've heard you. My first instinct is to trivialize it, to say, that sounds bad, but it's not that bad. Lots of people have it worse. Anyone else do that game? Or distract from it. No, think about this. It's going to be okay. Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus doesn't go, I hear you're suffering, but it's not that bad. Lots of people have it worse. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, I know you think you have it bad, but I don't know, if you had more faith, you wouldn't be so sad about this. And Jesus doesn't do any of that. Some of us, I think, would start giving out that footprints poem where it's like, don't worry, Jesus is holding you and all that. He doesn't say any of that, right? There's no real encouragement here except this. Jesus says he knows. He knows your affliction. I see you. Jesus just goes, I see what you're going through. And he just leaves it there. And I think that's huge, because I think when you're going through suffering, one of the worst parts of it is feeling like you're alone and like no one knows, no one understands. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, the old song goes. And Jesus, in this moment, is reminding godly people who suffer that he will never leave you or forsake you. That Jesus is able to see suffering, and he doesn't always snap his finger and change it, but he's with them seeing it. What else did Jesus know about this church? They're afflicted. He knows their poverty. So this is a church without money, influence, power. Christians in Smyrna were not a voting bloc that anybody cared about. In fact, it was a culture where following Jesus was costly. Christians were discriminated against. They were overlooked for jobs. They were at times victims of real persecution, mob violence, looting. I mean, this is just history I'm talking about. And to be clear, even back then, not every church was poor. If you look at more letters in chapter 3, the Laodicean church gets reviewed, and Jesus says, well, you claim to be rich. In other words, Laodiceans, you seem like you're really powerful and influential. And Jesus says, you're not as rich as you think. In other words, you think you've got everything, but you don't have much because you're missing out on real riches. That's not Smyrna. Smyrna is poor, and they are actually poor. Like Jesus says, you're rich before God, but you just don't realize it. And maybe you are too. I think Jesus and society don't think about privilege, wealth, and power the same way. I think of verses like James 2:5, where James says, listen, dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Jesus is saying to this poor church, I get it. I see you. I know that you're going through affliction. I know that you're just dealing with poverty. But know this, you're rich in faith, and I'm with you. That's not all he notices here. You've been slandered. You've been bullied. You've been accused of things that aren't true. You've been a target of gossip and smear campaigns. And I just have to explain this because it's a weird verse. I just feel like I have to explain it. Jesus says, I know about the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I just got to explain this. It's weird. Lots of history here. I think what's going on, there's a bit of debate going on. The historical consensus seems to be that there was something threatening and empowering about being Jewish in the city of Smyrna. And I mentioned this a minute ago. This is just literally ancient history. It's not really my opinion. Here's how it went down. In that city, the Jewish synagogue, after having a rebellion, they negotiated peace with the Roman Empire, and they got an exception. For everybody else in Rome, everyone had to worship Caesar as God. But through this negotiated peace, the Romans gave a loophole in antiquity to this particular Jewish synagogue. They had to pay a lot of tax. The Jews here are being persecuted. It's awful, but the loophole was if you pay enough money, you can worship Yahweh. And the weird thing about Christianity, and this is just history, for at least the first 100 years of people following this Jewish carpenter, most Christians, everybody, viewed Christians as a branch of Judaism. Very similar, made a lot of sense. In the whole empire, there are two groups that didn't worship Caesar, Christians and Jews, so they got lumped together. A lot of Christians viewed themselves as Jewish. If you remember St. Paul, remember where he went first? He went to the synagogue and they said, oh, Rabbi St. Paul, go ahead, speak to us. So there was a very blurry line between Jews and Christians. And for a while, it seems that in this particular city, Christians were able to go into the loophole given by Rome to Jews. You know, we worship one God, they worship one God. Like, we can work this out. I don't want to worship Caesar. You don't want to worship Caesar. In this city, it seems like the church snuck in the Roman Jewish loophole, and it wasn't great. They had to pay a lot to worship. Freedom wasn't free, but they were able to lump together with the Jewish synagogue and get the same privileges. Father Abraham had many sons. I'm one of them, so are you. I mean, I imagine singing this song, but it seems that for whatever reason, in this particular city, this particular synagogue leaders, maybe out of jealousy or competition, we don't know, it seems like they reported the church to the government to say, look, you know, I know these Christians are sneaking in being Jewish-ish, but they're not. And they might be right, but what happened, it seems, is just history. For the synagogue to say that this church isn't Jewish was to say that these churches should be persecuted. And for a synagogue to say, look, these people following a Jewish carpenter rabbi, they believe in the Trinity, that's three gods, not one. What happens next, it seems, is that the Roman government lost, or they took away all the freedoms that this church was enjoying. And Romans said, you can worship Caesar or get tortured and executed. And Jesus says two things, this sort of weird historical fact. Nothing that'd make a church brochure. First, Jesus says, isn't it funny that the people who are accusing you of not being a real follower of Abraham, isn't it ironic that the people are sending you to prison? Like, they're the ones who aren't actually Jewish. Regardless of race, ethnicity, if you are opposing the work of Yahweh, you're playing for the wrong team. You're not really living out Torah, I think Jesus would say. The second thing Jesus says, and this is provocative, in that moment, they are being used as a tool of Satan. Now, me personally, so far this makes sense. But if I were coaching Jesus on how to write letters, I would probably say, okay, you're talking to a really hard church and they're suffering, they're poor, they're getting persecuted, they're getting betrayed and murdered. This seems terrible. It seems like Satan is winning this town. Like, Jesus, you should probably say some good news, right? If I were coaching Jesus on how to, like, work with churches, I'd say something like, you should probably say something like, I am with you and I am king. You're going to be okay, right? That's what I want to hear. And I know this because I've worked with churches. And a lot of people go through really hard times. In fact, I think most of you have had suffering in hard times. Raise your hand if you've never had something go wrong. Raise your hand if you've never had something discouragement. This is just so you know what a hand looks like, right? Because we've all gone through hard things. And if I were coaching Jesus on how to work with churches, what I'd say is, look, Jesus, what you want to do next is, you know, this church is beat up. You want to, I don't know, give them a reason why things are so bad. So you'd want to say something like, you're poor, you're suffering, you're afflicted, maybe you don't have enough faith. Like, pray more, and you know what? They'll pray more. Or sing louder, or give people some hope that they can, like, see a light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus, say something nice. Or it doesn't have to be bad, right? Jesus, you could encourage them by something nice. God, Jesus, write them a letter, say, Smyrna, you were in trouble, you were afflicted, but I'm here now. I'm king. I've shown up, and if you have Jesus, you don't have trouble anymore. Like, that's what I want to hear next. If I were coaching Jesus on how to deal with churches, that's what I'd say, but I can't do that because he's Jesus and I'm not. And I don't write the Bible, I communicate the Bible, and I don't like what Jesus says at all. Because here's what he says next. This is crazy. He says how bad things are, and then he says, by the way, as bad as things are now, Jesus says next, do not be afraid about what is about to happen, because it's going to get worse. And then he just tells them, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, that's everybody, let them hear what the Spirit says to churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. I'll be honest, I don't like what Jesus does here. Because instead of going, look, I know it's bad, but I'm here, I'm Jesus, no more suffering, no more pain, no more sickness. Instead, Jesus goes, I know, I've heard your prayers, and it's going to get worse. I don't want to hear that. I'm here, I know, and you're still going to go to prison and be persecuted, which is awful. Roman prisons were just torture chambers. It was worse than, it wasn't just being locked up somewhere. It was just awful. Lots of history there. And then when you're like, if you find any optimism in like 10 days in prison, that's not so bad. You're like, the reason why the number 10 is there is because that's how long you're in prison before you die. Like, that's bad. It gets worse. But what Jesus says, like, it's not what I would say, but I think it's really important. And I think that Jesus knows what we need more than I do. Because what Jesus says is that people who are suffering greater disappointment and more frustration, agony, and turmoil than I think we'll ever face. He says, don't be afraid. You have reasons to be afraid. I think they had bigger problems than most of us do. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. And the only reason why someone in that position isn't afraid is when they remember who Jesus is, that Jesus is the first, the last, who had victory over life and death, that nothing can give you cause to fear when you are in the hands of the Lord. So that's the first thing Jesus says, do not be afraid. The second thing he says to people going through awful, awful things is to be faithful. Be faithful unto death. I mean, who else could demand this other than Jesus? Who else could say, keep going, don't even worry about death? Like, you can't say that unless you have the ability to protect people through death. Only Jesus can. And the command, be faithful even to the point of death, tells us that it is more important for you to be faithful to Jesus than anything else in life. Philip Dodrick once wrote, I am more afraid of doing what's wrong than of dying. Be faithful unto death. The third thing Jesus says, and this is so powerful, he says, I will give you life. A reminder that Jesus is worth living for, he's worth dying for. And if he's worth all of that, he's worth obeying. And there's something incredibly empowering about having something bigger than life and death. There's something that gives you courage when you belong to that one. And that is exactly the gift that Jesus gives to the church of Smyrna. Now you may have noticed, I've resisted the temptation of making this a Father's Day sermon. This is not about fathers, this is about everybody. But I'll concede this much. I think that the best dads, the ones who have the biggest impact and longest legacy, have these three things true about them. They're not afraid, they're faithful, and they're able to live for things much bigger than themselves. If you've had a dad who even attempts to measure some of those things, and a lot of us do, make sure to thank them and honor them. And if you're a dad, this is really for everybody, but if you're a Christian, it's worth working at being courageous when things are hard and not getting better. It's worth being faithful even when things are hard. It's worth living for something bigger than yourself, because people who do this, well, they know what Jesus says in Mark 8, whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That's what Jesus loves about the church at Smyrna. They're poor, they're suffering, they have very little. They're going through so much. What's provocative is about all seven letters to all seven churches in Revelation, no church gets higher marks or rewards than Smyrna. This church, powerless, afflicted, not shiny, not attractive, is all of that is exactly what Jesus looks for in a church. So what do we do with this? Now, let me give you a couple ideas. I mean, you almost can't help but pray for the persecuted church. There are places in the world where people are thrown in prison and who suffer just for worshiping the Lord. It's worth doing what we can to help them. And as soon as like that sinks in to there are places in the world where there's no freedom for worship, you almost can't help but just thank the Lord for all the privileges that we have, that we have freedom to worship. We can gather here without anything really oppressing us. And I don't like that as soon as I say the word government, there's a temptation to start taking our attention off the Lord and think about politics. But I just got to acknowledge, we live in an incredibly free free country, that we could just live here and worship without any fear of persecution, that a privilege that most people in most places during most of time haven't had that privilege. But that's not really what this passage is about. I think if you're suffering, if you're anxious, if you're fearful, if you're looking at the present or the future, if you're a Christian or not a Christian, I think what I love about what Jesus says here is something that will help you. Jesus gives you something that will enable you to go forward with courage. And that thing is who he is. Jesus is the first, he's the last. This text is a call to repent from all the concerns we have that we have not given to Jesus. It is a call to look to the Lord when we can't deal with things ourselves. What does Jesus look for in a church? He looks for people who are faithful and courageous, even in adversity. And the great church in Smyrna, winning the race, getting the victor's crown, they get the highest marks. That's what Jesus is looking for. People who may be poor, maybe uninfluential, they're not making movies, writing books, no one is really listening to them. They're oppressed, persecuted, and martyred, but they're the people who had every reason to be afraid, every reason to be scared, but instead, they, by seeing who Jesus is, had courageous faith. And this church changed the world forever. I'm convinced that one day when we're in heaven, seeing all the saints in heaven, we'll be shocked by who gets all the rewards. But I imagine somewhere above the people in heaven that you may imagine getting all the rewards, raised above the crowds like the MVP of a football game, you're going to see the saints of Smyrna, because they obeyed Jesus without fear and they were faithful, and they were courageous. And I think if you could, like Smyrna, see who Jesus is, the first, the last Jesus who died and came to life again, if you could see who Jesus is, you'd be more faithful and fearless as well. You would have the power to stand for, stand with, to do whatever Jesus calls you to do. And that faith, grit, and courage is exactly the sort of faith that Jesus looks for in his church. So, Father in heaven, could you remind us that in whatever affliction we have, whether it's health or work or future or kids or family, whatever sorts of things keep us up at night, Father, could you remind us of the glory of your Son, Jesus, the one who was the first, the last, who died, who came again. I pray that you would help us to see that even when Jesus doesn't fix all of our problems, that he still sees us. And can you give us the faith to go through whatever obstacles, smash through whatever walls, deal with whatever suffering you have before us in a way that is consistent with belonging to King Jesus? And can you give us courage, faithfulness, and bravery for whatever you have ahead of us? Help us to find all of our strength, hope, and love in you, and help us to love each other. Amen.